Driving home the other day, I was surprised that the lead story on NPR's All Things Considered was not about the 59 cruise missiles we launched into Syria, nor was it about the rising threat posed by North Korea. No, it was the story about the doctor being dragged out of his seat in United Airlines flight. Maybe most of you saw that, dragged out of his seat and dragged up the aisle and off the plane. The thing went viral, and partly because I think we know how we'd feel if it were us. We'd feel terrible, horrible. But then a thought experiment popped into my head. What if I'd been dragged off the plane, kicking and screaming, and the plane takes off without me, but then falls out of the sky at 30,000 feet and there's nothing left but small pieces? How would I feel then? I imagine that, beat up as I am, I would begin to reframe this whole experience. Now, what was horrible and unjust to me all of a sudden becomes what? A great gift? Blind luck? An act of God for me? I would feel, I'm told those who've experienced just that sort of thing, I would feel survivor guilt and great sadness for those who had died and thinking I should have been with them. I'm pretty sure I'd drop my lawsuit. But I could also imagine the beginning of that process of reframing my life. I'd take off that old frame I'd had up there by habit, you know, that holds the picture of my life, and put on a new frame that changes everything else when you look at the picture. My life, my vocation, my family, my view of God would now be different because of this bizarre new frame. That event, with both its tragedy and good fortune, would crack, wouldn't it? The carapace, the hard shell of my well-planned and well-controlled and well-ordered life. I doubt any of us have been through that kind of experience. Maybe some of you have. But we've all been through events that rock our world, and we know they are a nightmare for a time. And then, by grace, we feel ourselves awakening out of a drugged sleep and seeing everything anew, as if for the first time. It all changes what we see. I want to suggest that the disciples have this sort of experience when they escape from the horror that kills the one they love. On Friday, Jesus is crucified by the Roman Empire. I was looking, I'm sure you've seen before, that 71 years before Christ's birth, Rome crucified 6,000 slaves who had fought in the slave rebellion led by Spartacus. This form of execution is really good at accomplishing two goals: maximum suffering for the victim and maximum exposure to the people who look on. Jesus, naked, hanging in the sun for all to see, dies a horrible death, suffocation, and blood loss. His followers, right, have also experienced this death of their hopes and their dreams. I mean, think about these people. It's a ragtag group. This is no group of bishops in ermine and big fancy hats and wearing Prada shoes or something. This is a ragtag group of fishermen, tax collectors, women, the poor and the sick. They thought Jesus was going to restore God's kingdom of peace and justice and mercy. They were transformed by his teaching. And through this strange practice he had of eating meals with those who lived on the margins, the poor, the outcast, the hated, the sinful, the broken, the ones that society often shunned, he had a practice of sitting and breaking bread with them. In his presence, the disciples felt Israel's God in their hearts but more than that, in their fellowship with those around the table. But, right, by 6 p.m. Good Friday, they abandon all hope. They abandon all hope because they've been dragged off their plane that they thought was taking them into the kingdom of God. Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus had, Luke tells us, had removed and healed 7 demons, or maybe we could say 7 addictions, early on Sunday morning goes to the cemetery in private. She has so much to cry about. But then, what can we say about what happens next over these next few hours and weeks? Mary finds the tomb empty. You heard the story. She gets Peter and John, and they have a man race down to the tomb. John wins the race. They look around, and they leave like men. They get out of there as quick as they can. But Mary stays. Mary looks in the tomb herself. She sees the burial cloths, but not the body. And then she runs into a man who must have been dressed like a gardener. Maybe he had dirt under his fingernails. And Mary demands to know, what has he done with her dead friend? But then one word breaks through the carapace of her grief and despair. She hears her name. Mary. Mary. The name of Jesus' mother. Some of you carry the same name. But Jesus is the only person in the world who says that name with the inflection of such tenderness, acceptance, and understanding. Mary. She wants to fall at his feet and hold him forever. But this now, notice, this is not just Jesus of Nazareth come back to life like he was. This is now Jesus the cosmic Christ, the Word made flesh, the Son of the triune God, the second person of the Trinity, risen with a glorified body who cannot be held in one time or one place simply because he is now in all times and in all places. At his command, she becomes the first apostle. Don't ever forget that. There were women apostles, and she's the first. The word apostle in Greek means one who is sent to proclaim the resurrection. Mary is sent by her Lord to do just that. And she finds the others and says, I have seen the Lord. Well, we know the rest of the story because that story is the only reason we're here this morning, right? It is the only reason we would have to be here 2,000 years later. And we face the same question the disciples face when Mary gives her report. And the question is, what do we make of this story? Maybe we have no trouble understanding how this encounter with the resurrected, crucified Jesus changes Mary. We understand that now everything in her life is reframed, her past, present, and future. Her view of God and Jesus and creation and how she thinks of herself is all being transformed by this new frame that's holding her life. That old frame, imagine being a woman in first century Palestine, that old frame of abuse and sin and self-loathing and death and despair is ripped off of the picture of her life and replaced with a new frame of the presence of the risen Christ, and that fills her heart and her world with light and peace. She can no longer look at the stars or sand on the beach in exactly the same way. It is all changed. The picture hasn't changed. She's still a poor, single woman who is part of a defenseless group of nobodies who may be arrested at any time. And in fact, would be. Yet over time, this new frame has changed how she sees everything, even her vulnerability and uncertainty. And this new frame gives the risen Christ permission to enter her very being and begin, if I can change the image a little bit, begin erasing her factory settings, the settings of her culture and her religion and her family, and now view herself and others with the settings that are in Christ's own heart. That's Mary. And we get that. But what about us? I know from personal experience it's perfectly possible to believe that something radical happened to Mary without that belief touching me at all. Even if Mary pulls Jesus over, takes a selfie of him at the tomb, posts it on your Facebook page and mine and Instagram and tweets it to the world, and, you know, we might click like, but it wouldn't have any power to touch our lives. Because what changes lives is not just believing something happened long ago and far away to people we've never met, but having it happen to us here and now. It's not hard for us to believe that a handful of Jewish nobodies could say resurrection was. But sometimes it seems hard to take those first steps to trusting that resurrection is. Here's the thing. Those factory settings of our life begin to change into the settings in the heart of Christ when we hear the risen Christ calling us by name. I believe he's calling each of us by name. He has named us. He wants us to hear that name and not let the world name us, or not let that inner critical voice, which is always trying to name us. But we don't hear it unless we open our broken hearts and listen. And listen. As we experience resurrection is, nothing can permanently shake us. No sin or fear or anger or grief, or as Paul said, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sure, we'll be knocked down. Sure, we'll be devastated, but we are held in the frame of the love of Christ. I don't know why I thought of this too. The actor Samuel L. Jackson has made a fortune by saying four words for Capital One Bank. What's in your wallet? Our gospel today is asking us, what frame is on our picture? We all have a frame around the picture of our life. For many of us, maybe it's unconscious. Maybe it's the frame of credit cards and success and a good diet and loving my family, all sorts of things. You know, we're in a scientific area. Maybe it's a frame that the universe is nothing more than a random interaction of blind and idiot forces. Maybe that's the frame. We gather this happy morning surrounded by beauty. The beauty of flowers, the beauty of great music, the beauty of our diverse family of brothers and sisters in Christ, to celebrate the frame freely given us by Triune God. Resurrection is, because Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.